We're once again in the Song of Songs, looking at 10 practical steps to a deeper daily communion with Christ. And we have seen, we've covered 5 so far. One is to daily seek kisses from the lips of Christ through His Word. 2, to view the morning devotional time as a special love tryst with the Lord Jesus Christ. 3, to learn to do mundane daily tasks with Him and for Him. And 4, try to enjoy a brief noontime tryst with Him, if possible. And then 5, last night we talked about being careful to obey and please Christ in the little things. Now, this morning, I kind of feel like we're doubling back a little bit because this is one that's foundational, really, and perhaps in a logical sequence would have been dealt with first. But I think this is as good a time as any to talk about this particular key or principle, and that is to humbly recognize your comeliness in the eyes of Christ. Humbly recognize your comeliness in the eyes of Christ. Now here we have to make sure we put up some tall fences to guard against the kind of casualness that Steve was talking about earlier, or the kind of man-centered thinking that you sometimes get today about Christ's love for us and how we must be lovely and so forth if Christ loves us, and we must be valuable if Christ loves us. And Dave Dunlap and I were talking about a little while earlier this week about some of the older brothers who were over here on this end of things. For instance, if you ever read the diary of David Brainerd, you know how he just so deeply sensed his unworthiness and focused so heavily upon his sinfulness and worthlessness before the Lord that it seems at times he almost talked himself and drove himself into a spiritual depression over it. And you see that with some of these older brothers. And I'm not sure that's the proper view, but to be honest, if I had to choose, I would choose that viewpoint rather than the modern viewpoint that comes out of the self-esteem cult that, look, we must be something special and wonderful because Christ loves us. Well, I think it's of utmost importance in general, and particularly in the matter of communing with Christ, that we have a proper estimation of our position and our condition before Him. Romans 12:3 says that we need to be careful to every man to think no more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment about this thing. A lot of times in Scripture, let me give you what I believe the song teaches or pictures for us about our condition or position before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the Song of Solomon nicely sums up in about 5 words the New Testament teaching on our position and condition before the Lord Jesus. And those are 5 words that are found in the book, in the bride's mouth in Song of Solomon 1:5. In Song 1:5, she says, "I am black, but comely." And I think those 5 words nicely sum the New Testament teaching on how Christ views us and how we're to view ourselves. "I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." And so here in the historical account, assuming there was a historical account underlying this symbolism, and I assume there was, the bride's blackness that she spoke of was a sun-blackened condition in a day when that was viewed as as unattractive. Now, in our day, actually, a darker complexion tends to be viewed as more attractive. It shows you how these views of things change over the years and centuries. I had someone tell me one time that I was the dark and handsome type, and I'd never thought of myself in that way, so I said, well, thank you very much, and they said, yeah, when it's dark, you're handsome. I appreciated that very much. But it's a picture, and I think all of us recognize this when we read, I am black but comely. The blackness is a picture of our moral depravity, a moral blackness before God. Paul, arguably the finest Christian that ever lived, said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Job, the man whom God himself pointed out to Satan, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil. Job, when he got a real glimpse of himself, you remember, said, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. David, the man after God's heart, said, mine iniquities have gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am black, morally black. I had a situation recently where I was, at least in my view, was being falsely criticized about something and was the object of unfair criticism and some accusations that really weren't on target at all. Naturally, I did, being the spiritual giant that I am, I responded to this by pouting for a little while and thinking, well, I can't believe they're saying that about me. Lord, isn't that awful? But then the Lord showed me that although they were falsely criticizing me, and I'm not sure it was out of malice, maybe more out of misunderstanding, they were falsely criticizing me about something unfairly. The thought that finally came to my mind was, if they only really knew what they are falsely accusing me of is peanuts compared to what I could be truly accused of. If they only knew the wretchedness and sinfulness of my heart. If they knew one tenth of what I know about myself, they would think 10 times worse about me than they do right now. And just sort of parenthetically, here are 3 steps to take that take the sting out of any false accusations or unfair criticism. One is this one we just said, to say, you know, if they only knew, to realize if they only knew the truth about you, they would think far worse. 2, to ask yourself if there may be a kernel of truth in the criticism. Maybe 99% false. But is there a 1% kernel of truth that you could come before the Lord and say, you know, I really believe in my heart, I have a clear conscience about what I'm being criticized about, but there is this 1% in there that I may need to deal with you about, Lord. So look for the kernel of truth and then compare your false criticism to what Christ underwent. The false accusation, the misunderstanding and so forth that you're going through, compare that with what Christ went through, and very quickly the sting is gone from that false accusation. Well, I think we all see our blackness morally speaking before the Lord. I hope that we do. But then the bride adds very sweetly here, I am black but comely. This is one of those instances in the Scripture. Sometimes in Scripture, the truth lies between two extremes. And in order to get the balance of truth, you got to kind of squeeze toward the middle between two truths and hew a straight path down the middle. But there are some times when the truth lies at both extremes. And that's one of these cases here. I am black, but comely. They're both fully true in the fullest extent. We tend to split the difference on this a little bit, don't we? And we think of ourselves, we know we're sinners, and we know, you know, we're very sinful, but we sometimes stop short of describing ourselves as completely depraved or black, so to speak, before the Lord, morally speaking. And then on the other end, we know that in some measure we're accepted before God in Christ, but we can't quite rise to the heights of thinking of ourselves as comely, as beautiful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I believe that the truth lies at both extremes. And unless we see our blackness, we fail to walk in proper humility and self-distrust. If we fail to see our comeliness to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we fail to walk with the proper boldness and intimacy. Now, a significant portion, and this is an interesting observation that you notice as you read the Song of Songs, a significant portion of it is devoted to the bridegroom, him, explaining and admiring the comeliness of the bride, her. For instance, in 1:15, chapter 1:15, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." Twice repeated, twice with a behold, as if, look, I know this is hard for you to grasp. "Behold, thou art fair." Then, in chapter 4, verse 1, again, the twice repeated refrain, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." And then he goes on to give a description of her comeliness. And then in verse 9, chapter 4, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished mine heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine." And he goes on in talking of her comeliness. Then in chapter 6, verse 4, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." And here's this description again. "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." And he goes on again to describe her loveliness. And then once again in chapter 7, verse 1, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter, the joints of thy thighs." And he goes on here to talk about her beauties. Now, why is this important? Why is this emphasized? I think one reason is, well, for instance, if you have, let's say, a young lady who is deeply in love with a young man who's to be her husband, and she's at home one day, and maybe she just got up or she's been doing some work or something, but she's in a terrible state. Her hair is messed up. Her cheeks are smudged. She's wearing a dress that's just one step above the proverbial burlap sack, you know. I mean, she just doesn't look very nice. And all of a sudden, there's a ring at the doorbell, and someone says, "Your beloved's here." A surprise visit. Well, in that state, is she going to want to, you know, jump up and rush to see him? Probably not, because a sense of unattractiveness is a bar to communion with someone. And I believe in the spiritual realm, if we solely focus on our blackness, it's not conducive to boldness and intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the solution is not to split the difference or to water down our moral depravity, our utter sinfulness whatsoever, but to add, "I am black, but comely." Now, the question is, how can this be? How can Christ, you know yourself, I know myself, how on earth can Christ describe us as comely? Is it just sort of is he looking through rose-colored glasses? Is it a biased opinion? Like the five-year-old who thinks mom is the beautifulest woman alive, even with curlers? I mean, is that what we're dealing with here? Just something that he says that doesn't square with reality? Well, we know that he speaks the truth always. And therefore, if he says we are comely, then there must be a sense in which we are truly comely in his presence. And I believe there are three aspects in which we are comely in the eyes of Christ. And I mentioned this not just as theory, hopefully, but in order to sort of prod our hearts, to go to the door when the bridegroom rings the doorbell. Not let our well-recognized blackness and sinfulness morally keep us from going to meet our beloved. Because we are, in spite of that blackness, that sinfulness, comely in his eyes. I think in three respects. One, we are comely in respect of that perfect imputed righteousness with which we are clothed at salvation. I have no intention of going into the doctrinal questions involved here. Steve and I were talking about this just a little bit earlier in the week, the doctrinal arguments as to the nature of the imputed righteousness and whether it's the obedience of Christ, his law keeping, and so forth that is imputed to us. We want to kind of stay away from that kind of thinking because it tends to make salvation a legal thing. But I don't want to even get into that whole argument. I just want to use imputed righteousness as a way of talking about the fact that we are accepted in the beloved. That we stand before God in all the merit and fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed, as in the prodigal son story, with the best robe that's been placed on us. When we were doing Psalm 23 in the Bible study, the optional Bible study, these are all optional, and it's just really encouraging to see the faithfulness of everybody and coming to all these meetings and enjoying one another's fellowship. But in the Bible study, the 4 o'clock Bible study, yesterday, we were dealing with Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and his care for the sheep, and it just brought to mind an illustration that I read from Brother Ironside, who went to visit a friend who had a sheep farm, a sheep ranch, and as they were looking over, out in the field, they saw the sheep out there grazing. Brother Ironside looked out there, and he noticed a rather bizarre-looking sheep. It looked really deformed because he looked out there and it looked like the thing had 6, 7, 8 legs on it. And he thought, well, maybe this was some kind of birth defect. And he pointed out to the shepherd, and the shepherd told him the story of that sheep. And he said there was one of the ewes in the flock that lost her little lamb. The little lamb died. There was another little lamb that lost his mother. And so the shepherd said, we need to get this mother ewe to take care of the little lamb. But when they tried, the mother sheep would just, wouldn't have anything to do with the little lamb. Till finally the shepherd took the skin of that mother's lamb, draped it over the little orphaned lamb, and then presented the little lamb to the mother. And then the fragrance of her own lamb's wool and skin made that lamb acceptable to the mother. Accepted in the beloved. In Leviticus chapter 1, you have the burnt offering, which most of you probably are aware, or at least in the general interpretation of it, speaks of Christ and the work of his life, and particularly his death, as it was done in the sight of God. That is, the primary aspect of the work of Christ on the cross was done for God. Secondarily, it reaches out and blesses sinners, but the primary work of Christ was done in obedience to the Father, as a way of pleasing the Father and glorifying the Father. And there were aspects of the work of Christ on the cross that only can be understood by the heart of the Father. We'll never enter into them. And I think that's what you have in the burnt offering. Because you have it all burnt on the offering, on the altar, all ascends to God as a sweet fragrance. In the other offerings, the priest or the offerer participate in some way by eating the flesh or so forth. But this one, it all went up to God. Before that happened, you remember they flayed the burnt offering. They cut it into strips, peeled back the layers. As a way of saying, I believe that no matter how many layers you unpeel from the Lord Jesus Christ, you find no flaw. You can just peel back and look as minutely, and they cut it into pieces, that burnt offering. And you could, no matter how minutely or how deep you look in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no flaw. And I would hate for you guys to be able to take my life this week or any week and start peeling back the layers. I don't think I'd like what you would find before you peeled very far. But with Christ, you could flay it as thinly as you wish, as deeply as you wish. You can cut it as minutely as you wish. You find no flaw, only perfection. And so this burnt offering then was offered up all on the burnt offering. And we would probably understand that, burn it all on the altar as in an absolute sense, if it weren't for Leviticus 7:8, which tells us that there was one exception, and that was that the offering priest was given the skin of that burnt offering. And it's such a beautiful picture of how God has made us kings and priests with Christ, and so He has clothed us with the merit, the skin of that burnt offering. And I think this is the first and primary aspect in which the bridegroom can say to the bride, in which Christ says to us, "Thou art fair, my beloved. Behold, thou art fair." Or as He says in chapter 4, verse 7, "There is no spot in thee." She says, "I am black as the tents of Kedar, comely as the curtains of Solomon." Some people think that's talking about the curtains in Solomon's temple, particularly the veil of Solomon's temple, which certainly speaks of the beauties of Christ. But whether that's the case or whether it's just the beautiful curtains of His palace she's talking about, the point is her comeliness comes from Him. Comely as the curtains of Solomon. She's called over in chapter 6, verse 13, the Shulamite, which I understand is nothing more nor less than the feminine form of Solomon. Her beauty was His. So, we are comely in the eyes of Christ in respect of the perfect imputed righteousness with which we are clothed at salvation. Secondly, we are comely in the eyes of Christ with respect to the present graces produced in our life by the Holy Spirit. One of the bridegroom's favorite terms of endearment is the word dove. Chapter 1, verse 15, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes." Chapter 2, verse 14, "O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." Chapter 5, verse 2, "I sleep," the bride says, "but my heart waketh. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." In all four Gospels, the Holy Spirit is pictured as descending upon Christ in the form of a dove. And so I think that gives us perfect liberty here to view this attractiveness of His dove, my dove, as being the graces produced in her life through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we can be clear about this, that there is nothing of any beauty or attractiveness produced in our lives that is not produced by Christ through His Holy Spirit. Can you think of anything praiseworthy or beautiful produced in your life that does not fit under one of these categories? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And just in case you thought of something that wasn't covered by those, check out Ephesians 5:9. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So whatever there is of attractiveness in our life, grace is growth in grace and so forth, is produced by Christ through His Holy Spirit. So this is kind of the strange thing, the merciful thing, that it's all done by Him, and yet in His mercy, He ascribes that comeliness to us. It's like just our... He does it all through His grace, but somehow our participation in what He's doing in our lives somehow gives Him cause to ascribe those beauties as though they were coming from us. It's like a father sitting at his desk at home, in his little study or something, and working on something, and his little girl comes up and says, "Dad, do you have a piece of paper I can borrow?" And he says, "Sure, daughter, here you go." And a little while later, she comes again and says, "Dad, do you have a pen or pencil I can borrow?" And he says, "Well, sure, here, you can have this one." And then she comes back a little bit later and she says, "Dad, do you have some scissors I can borrow?" And he says, "Oh, okay, here's some scissors." And she comes back a little bit later and says, "Dad, can you cut this paper into the shape of a heart for me?" And he says, "Well, sure." And so he takes the paper and cuts out a heart and gives it back to her. And she says, "Well, could you write on here with this pencil, 'I love you, Daddy'? I don't know how to spell it." And so he says, "Sure." He's smiling by this time. And he writes on there, "I love you, Daddy," and gives it back to her. And she looks at it and looks at him and beams and said, "Dad, look what I made you." Well, that would be precious to him, even though he did all the work. And in a far more condescending and merciful way, Christ looks at those graces the Holy Spirit is producing in our lives and ascribes, in some small way at least, that comeliness to us. I mean, it's pure mercy from beginning to end. And so the righteousness, Christ sees us comely with respect to the righteousness that we are clothed with at our salvation, the present graces that are being produced in us through the Holy Spirit, and the future perfection that He plans for us. Our future spotlessness and perfection. This meeting ended 1:30, right? Okay. I kind of lose track of time when we're starting on quarters of an hour and so forth. I get confused. But our future spotlessness and perfection is a comeliness to Him as He looks forward and sees it, as He sees us presented without spot, without fault in His presence. Look just quickly at chapter 1, Song of Solomon, verse 10 and 11. "Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy necks with chains of gold." He's admiring this country girl in her simple jewelry there in the palace or wherever they're meeting at this point. And then he says in verse 11, "We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." He was thinking forward to the beauty that was going to be hers. Just I don't know who the "we" is here, whether it's he and his jeweler or who it is, but we will make the borders of gold with studs of silver. And so he's looking forward to what the beauty that was eventually going to be hers. And I think Christ does the same with us, that future spotlessness and perfection. In fact, the word black, "I am black" or "dark but comely," I've found that in studying the Song of Solomon that Old Testament word studies can be every bit as precious as New Testament. In some cases, I sometimes think they're maybe even a little richer. And I tried to learn some Hebrew back a while ago, years ago, but I didn't keep it up at all, unfortunately. So I'm reduced to the same thing we all have to go through to get these Hebrew word studies, that is to look up Strong's Concordance and get the number and then look at the back in the dictionary, look at our, pull out the concordance, listing all the places that Hebrew word occurs and some other helps. And you know, I know you can do that on the computer these days, and Steve probably does it on the computer, but to me, it just looks more spiritual, you know, to be sitting at the table and have all these books spread out in front of you. I mean, if you're sitting there just clicking a mouse, someone may think you're just surfing the web or something. And, so it just, it looks and it feels more spiritual to use the books. The word for black is, ironically enough, derived from a root word which means the dawn. If you think about that, that's kind of strange at first blush. But then you think about it and you think, well, the blackest hour, they say, is before the dawn. Or maybe some have suggested it's talking about just the dusky darkness when dawn first breaks. And that's how they came up with this word black from the word dawn. I don't know, you know, the exact reason for the derivation, but I think the hint to us perhaps is that this blackness that we grieve over and we wrestle with is a blackness that is soon going to be gone. It's on its way out, just like the blackness before the dawn. And you know, when you're first saved, when you think of heaven, you tend to think of golden streets, you know, or no sorrow, no death, no pain, no tears. After you've lived with yourself for a couple of decades, you still think of those things, but I tell you what you really tend to think of is no sinful nature. Don't you ever sit in the Lord's Supper and want to just kick yourself sometimes? You know, because here you are in the Lord's Supper and your glorious Lord is present there. You're supposed to be thinking about what He has done, and you just kind of look up mentally, come to your senses every now and then, find out your mind's 100 miles away on something completely different, has nothing to do with Christ. You just want to kick yourself and grieve, abhor yourself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. And I tell you, it's going to be such a blessing to be rid of that blackness. I think one of the greatest things about heaven is just going to be, being able to love the Lord Jesus Christ like He ought to be loved. Although, I guess, to be really accurate, even then we won't be able to love Him like He ought to be loved. I think our appreciation of Christ is just going to be like, you know, we're always going to feel like we're just wading toe deep in a mighty ocean, even after billions of years of eternity. We're not going to feel that we appreciate Him and love Him and know Him like we want to. Well, praise the Lord for that future spotlessness and perfection that's going to be ours. Well, so now we've mentioned these three things. These three things that explain Christ calling us comely. So I guess we've sort of figured out the love of Christ, haven't we? I mean, here, these three things, that explains it. We've reduced it to a formula and got it in our test tube now. Now we know why. That's why Christ loves us. And that righteousness that was imputed to us, our present graces, our future glory, our future perfection, that explains it. I've always wondered why Christ loved us. Doesn't quite explain it, does it? Doesn't explain it at all. The love of Christ is passing knowledge. And we sometimes hear someone say, you know, we're not going to understand this side of heaven why Christ loved us. Well, brothers, I don't think we're going to understand it that side of heaven either. In fact, I think we're going to understand it less when we get to heaven and we see what He left for us. When we see His true glory and what He is and who He is, and then we get a picture of our, more deeply than we can see it down here, of our own depravity and sinfulness. And then we see what He left for us. I think we're going to understand it even less up there. Let me tell you the analogy that came into my mind when I was thinking about what Christ left in His love for us. This may just show you how strangely I think. But anyway, or how muddled your mind gets to be as if you have too many children. But have you ever just gotten snuggled into bed at night? You just got into bed finally, pulled up the covers up to your neck, turned over in your pillow, fluffed it up, and buried your head in it, closed your eyes, and then just when you're just starting to drift off to sleep, you hear it. Drifting through the stillness of the night air. The most dreaded word in human tongue. Mom? And you try to pretend it was all a dream, but then it comes again. Mom? And then you hear one of the most dreaded sentences in human language. Mom, I'm thirsty. And as hard as it is for you ladies to understand this, those words are even more terrifying to the husband. Because, you see, dad has a decision to make. He's got to decide, well, do I pretend to be asleep? Or do I do the manly thing and get up and say, dear, I'll take care of it? Or perhaps, with a lot of practice, you can finesse it and wait till she is just getting out of bed, and then you say, oh, dear, I'll do it. In hopes that she'll say, no, that's okay, I'm already up. And then you'll get to stay in bed and still get credit for having offered. But I really was thinking about this. When I thought about Christ leaving glory to come to this earth, to the cross, in love for us, and I thought, how reluctant I am to even leave a comfortable bed or even a comfortable chair to get up and get a glass of milk for my daughter. Now you think about the contrast. He left the glories of heaven. I'm leaving, just for a moment or two, a comfortable bed. All I have to do is get a drink of milk for my daughter. Not really that hard of a task. He came to the depths of Calvary, the death of the cross. I'm doing it for someone who has a deep and apparent claim on my affections. He did it for depraved, godless, wicked sinners like us. Now, I don't think we're ever going to understand that. No wonder the bride says, chapter 2, verse 5, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. That is, this love had overwhelmed her, and she was feeling faint because of it. She was just overwhelmed with it. Brothers and sisters, it is our shame that we are underwhelmed with the love of Christ, that it becomes old hat to us, that it doesn't move us the way it ought to. Someone asked the old evangelist Gypsy Smith, greatly used man of God from several decades ago. He came up to him after a meeting and said, I just can tell that you just have a freshness and power, and just wanted to know what's your secret? You know, what's the key to this? And evangelist Gypsy Smith said, I've never lost the wonder of it all. Never lost the wonder of it all. C.H. Spurgeon wrote these words. In fact, I believe he spoke them. I don't know, maybe some of you know this this history a little more, but I believe Brother Spurgeon had a conviction about having the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and he didn't do it in the tabernacle as a whole, but with a smaller group, he did, I believe, celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And on one of those occasions, he said this, I have sometimes, when the Lord has assured me of His love, felt as if I could not contain more joy and delight. My eyes ran down with tears of gratitude. I fell upon my knees to bless him, but rose again in haste, feeling as if I had nothing more to ask for, but must stand up and praise him. And then have I lifted my hands to heaven, he says, longing to fill my arms with him, panting to talk with him as a man talketh with his friend, and to see him in his own person, that I might tell him how happy he had made his unworthy servant, and might fall on my face and kiss his feet in unutterable thankfulness and love. Such a banquet have I had upon one word of my beloved, thou art mine, that I wished, like Peter, to build tabernacles in that mountain, dwell forever there. I'm sick of love, the bride says, overwhelmed with it. And may that sense of his love toward us, and the fact that purely of his mercy, he sees us as comely, for reasons known only to his own sovereign, inscrutable will, let that be an encouragement, a prodding to go out to him day by day and share that face-to-face communion that he offers us. Would you pray with me as we bow together? Just in thanksgiving to the Lord, thanking him that he loves us with this incomprehensible love, and asking his grace and help to commune with him and to answer that love with our own feeble love. Heavenly Father, we confess before you that so often we're not sick, overwhelmed, faint, as we ought to be from the consideration of the love of Christ. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We pray that you'd stir our hearts up to love him, and not just in a theoretical way, but to just to meet him morning by morning and day by day, and return that love and give his heart the pleasure of communing with us who for some reason he finds comely. Give us grace in this. Teach us to walk in this way. Bless, we pray, the remainder of our day together. Give us safety and care and protection this afternoon. Thank you for the blessings we'll share, even the rest of this day. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.